Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for giving us scripture. And we confess that the light of nature and the works of creation and providence are wonderful, and we see your hand and all that you made, but they are not sufficient to give us a knowledge of the truth such that we can be saved and truly know you and rejoice in knowing you and glorify you and thank you for everything that we have. And we bless your name, and we praise you for our lives and for the saving grace that you've shown to us. And pray you bless this time together. Help us understand this great last chapter of the confession about the eternal state. And we pray that you would bless our hearts this day. Help us to have a day of holy resting in your wonderful truth and in the gospel. And what a blessing that despite the troubles of life and the uncertainties and the things that are hard and difficult and heartbreaking, that we every day are closer to being free from all of that in heavenly glory. We look forward to the day of the resurrection, and we pray that our lost loved ones would meet us there. And we pray that you'd help us to always have hope in you and in your glory and in your power. Bless us now as we study your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's look at page... My copy of the confession is like buried somewhere at home. So let's look at page 149, chapter 33 of the Last Judgment. The Last Judgment. Okay, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Okay, now that's a phrase taken directly from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill to the Areopagus in Athens. He actually said that to the philosophers of Athens. He said, God has appointed a day that he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, even Jesus Christ. And he's given proof of this to all men by what? Remember? By raising him from the dead. He said, that's the ultimate proof of our preaching, is that he is alive, and we are eyewitnesses that he is alive. Okay. By Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. And numerous passages cited there, Jesus said that many times. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Okay. In which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So that's going to be a big event. When you think about the number of people, I've wondered how many human beings have lived and died on the earth, and how many will have lived and died on earth by the time the second coming arrives. It's going to be a vast number, because how many people are on the earth alive right now? Like 9 billion or something like that? 8 or 9 billion people are on the earth right now. And you think how many people have already lived and died? How many people were here when the flood of Noah happened? You know, that's a question, a lot of speculation. I actually, when I preached through Genesis, I did some calculating, trying to figure that out. I mean, only about 1,600 years of Earth history transpired between the creation and the flood. But people lived a lot longer back then. I mean, they lived to be nearly 1,000 years old. A lot of conditions in the world were real different than they are now. And I was thinking, okay, we have a short amount of time now that people can have children, but, I mean, were people fertile for 7 centuries back then? I mean, who knows? They could have had,
well, yeah. Look at Sarah. Apparently, yeah. That was unusual, so apparently.
Yeah, even after the flood.
It had to have stopped earlier than that.
Yeah, life very quickly got harder and shorter. But it is weird, though, because Abraham lived to be, what was it, 175? And Isaac lived to be 185. And Jacob died when he was like 147 or something like that, at the tender young age of 144. Yeah, it's pretty wild. But lifespans were shortened, but it could have been just an incredible number of people. I was thinking, if every human being from Adam until Noah and the flood, if every married couple had 10 kids, and that lasted for 10 generations, that's 100 billion people. So there could have been just vast numbers of people. But then someone pointed out to me, yes, that's true, but we also know from Genesis 6 that the whole world was filled with violence. You think, okay, yeah, so probably a lot of people getting killed too. So it's not that everybody was living.
Birth control.
Yeah.
It would have been more reproductive who they are.
That's right. Yeah, they would have had, even pagans back then thought that kids were a blessing. They were real different from us today.
Well, so. that went on for a while. I mean, but people didn't believe in abortion, or birth control. So
yep.
That went on for quite some time.
Yep.
So, but aren't we declining considerably?
We are now, yes. Yep.
Now?
Mm-hmm.
So are we, by the time he comes, is that
going to
make a big difference, too?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, the use of, birth control. I mean, that whole subject is one of the most disturbing things.
Islam is winning.
I'm sorry?
This is why Islam is winning.
Yeah, they have children.
They don't do that.
Yeah, they have kids. Mormons, people have said, by the time the secularism has run its course, there's only going to be Muslims, Mormons, and homeschoolers.
Yeah.
Left. There's only people that have kids.
Presbyterians, I would
argue. Yeah, there'll be a few of them. A guy came to my house, a plumber, Christian guy, and he was like, he looked at our van, he's like, what kind of a car is that? And I said, I have a big family, and he's like, you're a Presbyterian, and you homeschool your kids, don't you? Yeah. I'm a Presbyterian minister, actually. He goes, yeah, I knew it. I have a lot of friends that are Presbyterians that have huge families. And I said, yeah, you see our church is like a used car van lot.
But we wondered if the main people know they could have a whole marketing stick.
So there's been a lot of people that have lived and died in this world. So it's going to be a very, very huge event to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds. Now, that is a true statement. Every human being on earth will give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and that's one of the reasons we need to be saved. We need to be justified before God. It's because if God knows our thoughts, words, and deeds, all of them, we're in big trouble. So, okay, point number two, the next page there. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now that last phrase there is taken directly from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And one of the reasons that Paul said that to that church is that church was born in the middle of incredible persecution. So there were a lot of people there in Thessalonica that got killed. And if you look at Acts 17, the apostles were only able to stay in Thessalonica probably for about 6 weeks before they were forced by riots to leave. That's one of the reasons Paul wrote them two letters, because he was really just wondering, how are they doing? Are they hanging in there or whatever? And then he actually sends Timothy to go find out, because see how they're doing. Timothy comes back, they're standing their ground, they're doing great, they're holding fast to Christ and to the gospel. And so Paul tells them, don't worry about these people that have been hurting you and persecuting you. God's going to destroy them in the worst way possible. And normally we think, look, we're supposed to pray for our persecutors, and we do that. But at the same time, we also know if they don't repent, God's going to bring vengeance against them for everything they did to God's people. And the whole book of Revelation really is an encouragement to Christians who were being persecuted to know that God is going to bring judgment against Rome, the Roman Empire, and against the Jewish people. The apostate Judaism had persecuted Christians bitterly. And in fact, I think it's in Revelation 6 and Revelation 19 where it says that those who had been beheaded cried out, Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? And that's what the judgment coming of Christ in AD 70 against Israel was all about. Was about vengeance. That's what Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21 says. These shall be days of vengeance, where God will bring vengeance against those who dared to mess with his church. So
I guess the sign had the vengeance against apostate Israel already happened whenever Luke wrote that? Yet?
No, it had not. Okay. Not yet. Mm-hmm. I think, personally, the entire New Testament was done before before the destruction of Jerusalem. I really do. Because I think that if any books had been written after that event, that those books would record it. They'd mention that it had happened. And yet you keep seeing this mention of the Lord is at hand. He's right at the door. These things shall take place shortly. Things like that. So I think the whole thing was written before AD 70. But I took a long time, but like 15 years to come to that conclusion. So, but that's a whole other study. Yeah, because I was taught, I was given late date when I was in seminary. We were told the book of Revelation was written in like 95, 96 AD. I'm like, man, that's 25 years later. Going, and then hearing this other school of thought that, no, the book was written before AD 70. That, it changes the way you interpret the entire book. It really does. So, but anyway. There's an 8-part series on eschatology I did on Sermon Audio if you want to listen to it, if you really want to overdose on that subject. It's fascinating. It's a really interesting subject. OD on me. Yeah. You can stand us. Okay. Point number 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Okay, so we don't know when the second coming of Christ will be, and that's for our benefit. Can you imagine what if God gave us a date? It would not do us any good. It would not be helpful. Someone asked Martin Luther one time, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow? Does anyone remember? Anyone know how he answered? I'm sorry?
Did he say basically the same thing I do every
exactly.
day?
Exactly. Yeah. He said, I would plant an apple tree today, because that's what he was planning on doing that day. I would read the Bible, say my prayers, try to love my wife, do devotions to the kids. Let them know. If any of you have been putting off repenting, now is a good time to do it. There'd be some special urgency to the devotions that night, and then I'd go to bed. And thank God it's finally over. Seriously? All right. So that's the end of the confession. Any questions? Any questions about God or the Bible or the Christian faith? We went through the whole thing.
Just briefly,
yes.
The 32 is purgatory is bad and there's only heaven and hell.
That's right.
Once you get there, you can't leave.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Skimming.
It's permanent, yes. Yeah, and one thing that's important, especially historic Protestant theology, and I would have maintained historic Christian theology, Christians do not pray for the dead. We don't pray for the dead. Like, my next-door neighbor in Cincinnati, long ago, they knew that I was a pastor. And there was a guy that lived there with his wife, his mother-in-law, and his wife's sister. And, yeah, he lived in his man cave. He lived in the garage. And he just, all he did, every time I was outside, he'd come over and just complain about this whole situation. And I'm like, man, yeah, I'd probably have a man cave, too. But that sister suddenly died. Like, all of a sudden, boom, had a heart attack and died. And so they come over to my house and, would you come and, like, pray at the funeral? Like, pray for her soul and stuff? I was like, I'll pray at the funeral, but I'm not going to pray for her soul, because once someone has died, where they're going to spend eternity is a done deal. There's nothing that prayer can do to change that. Okay. And I also said, and you need to understand too, when I pray, I'm going to pray in the prayers, you're going to get a sermon about the gospel. And so I told them very pointedly, I'm going to pray and ask God to awaken everyone there to the fact that they're going to die and that they're sinful, that they need Christ. Okay, that's fine, whatever. And so it was very strange. I went there and the place was packed. And we've asked our neighbor, since he's religious, to pray. So I was like, okay, let's pray. So that was the only sermon I've ever preached as a prayer. It was like 15 minutes long. But it was good. It opened some doors for witnessing opportunities, and was able to share the gospel with them over there. And but anyway, we don't pray for the dead.
Yeah.
So, but in Catholicism, we do all the time. We pray for the souls. Yeah. Shorten the time in purgatory or whatever. Okay, now the other thing I wanted to go through before we're done, this is the Vanguard Presbytery Book of Church Order. One thing to notice about this BCO, this Book of Church Order, is a lot shorter than the PCA's Book of Church Order, because for the most part, this is like the original. This is the original Presbyterian Book of Church Order in America from way, way, way back. And one of the reasons the PCA is kind of the mess that it is that the original Book of Church Order, which is very biblical and very easy, very simple, it was overtured to death. And what I mean by that is presbyteries and churches can submit overtures to modify the Book of Church Order. Okay, and if a presbytery wants to submit that up to the General Assembly, then once two General Assemblies have voted in favor of a modification to it, then that's added to the BCO. So this Book of Church Order got thicker and thicker and thicker and more red tape and more silliness. Yeah, that made it hard to govern churches biblically. And so that's one of the things they wanted to do. The original Book of Church Order was actually very well written. It's easy to understand. And it's easy to follow. And Vanguard Presbytery, this is the new denomination, it's much, much harder to get an overture through to modify this. In fact, the original steering committee actually said they actually wanted it to be that you cannot modify this at all. Like, you can never modify it. And some guys were like, look, the BCO is not the Bible. Okay? There might be things that would be useful to modify at some point in the future. We just want to make it a lot harder for progressives and bad people to change the way that things run. So you would need to have really good biblical reasons to change something in this. But anyway, this is really nice because it's a lot shorter. When I first came to the PCA from the Bible Presbyterian Church, the BCO of the denomination I came from literally was that thick. Okay, and then the PCA's BCO was literally 25 times longer. And I was looking at it like, how could anyone seriously understand all this? And I had to read through the whole thing. I'm like, oh, this is so complicated. I don't know how you get anything done. So anyway, the reason we have a Book of Church Order is because 1 Corinthians 15 says, let all things be done decently and in order. So you have a procedure that you follow for ordaining ministers to the gospel ministry. You have a procedure for nominating elders. You have a procedure for church discipline. And you have things that you've all agreed upon. These are biblical. These are in accord with the Word of God. So this is what we're going to use to govern our churches. Okay, now, one of the things in here is the membership vow questions. Okay, so if you do end up becoming a communicant member of church, you have to answer all six of these questions in the affirmative. Okay, so I wanted to go over each of these just so if you have any questions about what they mean, you can ask them. They're fairly straightforward, but I just want to make sure that it's clear. So the first question is, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired and inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Okay, now hopefully, I think any Christian of any denomination would say, yes, of course. Okay, that's one of the marks of a Christian is they love the Word of God. They want to know the Word of God, and they hear the Word of God. The Word of God convicts them and changes them, and if it shows them something is wrong in their life or their practice or their beliefs, they change to conform it to Scripture. Okay, so that's an easy one. Secondly, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? Okay, so we're asking people to affirm the sovereignty of God in their salvation. Okay, so that's another thing. It's important to know God is the one who sovereignly came after me to save me. Okay, we don't see that as kind of a Reformed distinctive. That's a biblical distinctive. That's a biblical truth. God is sovereign in that matter. Okay, thirdly, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Okay, so that's one of the key ones. That's one of the most important things that a human being can believe. They need to be relying upon the shed blood and the righteousness of Christ alone to get them into heaven. Okay, and there's a thousand ways that people try to confuse that and to change it, modify it, or to slide works somehow as decisive into the equation. But this is really critical. And there's a passage I wanted to look at on this one that I want you to see. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 verse 6, and this is a familiar passage. I'm sure you're familiar with this, but there's a couple things I want to point out to you. Paul says, I marvel, or I am astonished, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, what does he mean by that? A different gospel. What is he saying?
Preaching something apart from Christ.
Right.
To get you into heaven.
To get into heaven. Okay, now what were these, based on your knowledge of the Bible, what were these Judaizing teachers saying there in the churches of Galatia? What were they saying?
That the Gentile believers still had to go and be circumcised.
That's right. It's not that big of a deal.
Yeah.
I mean, they're saying they believed in Jesus. They said you need to believe in Jesus. You need to repent and believe in Jesus. He is the Messiah. He's the only way of salvation. All they did was add this just one little thing to that. And you need to be circumcised to get into heaven. And Paul goes nuts. He blows a gasket. He goes off in this letter. And you think, man, what's your problem, man? Calm down. He understands that the eternal salvation of every human being on earth is at stake with this. If you add something to Christ, what are you in fact saying about Christ? That's right. He's not enough. What he did will not accomplish it. Couldn't do it without him. But what he did by himself is not enough to save you. And that's a huge deal. Okay? The only way anyone can come to God is on his terms. And his terms are, you relinquish all confidence in the flesh and anything done in you or by you, and you trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And the motivating force behind our good works is gratitude and thankfulness to God for that salvation. You do the fruit that grows on the tree does not make the tree good or bad. It only lets other human beings know whether the tree is a good tree or a bad tree. Okay? So the fruit does not save us. It plays no role in getting us into heaven whatsoever. None. Because it can't. Because even our fruits, even the very best fruit, also has what mixed with it? Sin.
And if people want to think about it, I mean, he's not going to share his glory.
That's right.
I always want to ask, and sometimes I do, if you have a good conversation with someone who thinks like I used to think.
Mm-hmm.
So you're going to get there on heaven and say, I'm so glad that you and I worked together to get me here.
Yeah.
And,
good question.
And majority of them, if they will hear me, will go, oh, of course not.
Yeah.
You know, and so then you had no part in your salvation.
That's right.
Because then he would be saying, "You couldn't have gotten here without my help." Where it says God.
Yeah, that's right. No, and no Christian person would ever even think of such a thing. And that's one thing, one of the concepts that's taught in Romans and Ephesians and Philippians. Paul says we have no confidence in it, but we are the circumcision and worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Although I might have confidence, and he goes through his former resume. He's like, man, I was like the best of the best of the best. And then what does he say about everything he used to think was so good? What does he call it?
Dumb,
garbage, rubbish, skubalon. You look it up in the Greek lexicon, it means poop. I mean, that is literally what it means. You think everything that I used to think was so great about me was actually working against me. It would have been the very thing that sent me to hell. So he thought he was good until he saw Christ and he saw a righteousness that had been achieved outside of him that was the sole basis of his entrance into heaven. Philippians 3:9 is such an important verse. He says, I don't want to be found having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Okay, so Paul says, you guys have turned away so quickly from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I want you to just think about something else. Is it surprising that in the centuries after the apostles died that this continued to go on? A lot of people messed up the gospel in lots of different ways. Shouldn't surprise us at all. The churches that were planted by the apostles had this problem. And so every generation has to fight this battle. Every single generation. My kids, I've told them again and again and again, you're going to have to defend this truth to the death. Because every generation tries to swerve off the tracks and tries to go off into this other stuff. But you have to stand your ground on the biblical gospel, because it's the only gospel that can save you. And that's what the whole book of Galatians, really most of the New Testament, is pointing that out. There's only one way you can be saved, and it's through the blood and righteousness of Christ. We receive that by faith alone, completely apart from works. Okay? And we do good works because God makes us born again and we're made alive in Christ, and he dethrones the power of sin in us. But those works are works of gratitude, thanksgiving. They do not play any role in getting us into heaven. And it's so important to emphasize that. Okay, so that's verse 6. Look at verse 7. He says, which is not another. I mean, he says, as if there could be another gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, or change the gospel of Christ is what that word means. And then he says in two consecutive verses, basically the same thing. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Isn't that an amazing statement? He's saying, if I come back to your churches for a conference and tell you something different, may I be damned. May the fire of God's judgment kill me on the spot and take me to hell. Think, wow, Paul, chill out, man. See, we're just the opposite. Today we think, no, it's the moral stuff is the main issue. Now, certainly immorality and corruption and church abuse and things like that are terrible things. And that was going on in Corinth. And Paul rebuked them for all kinds of stuff going on there in Corinth. But he at least still referred to them as a church. He said, yeah, you've got all this immorality and all this stuff. You guys are like suing each other and taking each other to court. You don't have anybody in your church that can help resolve your problems. You guys are going to law before unbelievers, and you guys are doing all this sexual immorality and partying and everything else. But at least he still called the church in Corinth the church. Here in Galatia, he's like, maybe I labored for you in vain. Have you guys suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain? He said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He actually uses an occultic term there. Who has put you under a spell? Didn't I tell you that this is the way to be saved, and now you're tolerating someone changing it? What is wrong with you? He calls them stupid. Then Galatians 3, you foolish Galatians. That term is very strong. That term anaitoi, I mean, it means like, you guys are idiots, is what he's saying. You think, man, Paul, you're just not a sweet guy. But see, he understood. Yeah, you need to cool it. But it gets even worse. I mean, Galatians 5:12 is like vulgar almost. Like, these guys, I hope these guys that are troubling you, I hope the knife slips. The term means to make someone a eunuch. That's what the term means. I hope they go all the way and emasculate themselves. That's why I said, Paul, he would be unemployable today. There is not a church in this country that would call him. I said, yeah, he's got anger issues. He needs to see a therapist. He needs to have a therapist number on speed dial on his cell phone.
He's calling a voice.
Yeah. I don't like your tone. Your tone. That's what people kept saying to us. I'm sorry. What?
He's not woke.
That's right. He's not woke.
I had mentioned to a guy, he was Central Vision. He's now Eastern Orthodox.
Wow, what a shock.
But I mentioned him about my salvation, and he said, well, which salvation is that? And he would not let me quote from Galatians 3. I was like, well, we're done.
Yeah. John Otis is actually a really good theologian, a good Christian author, who's actually a member of Vanguard Presbytery. He debated Steve Schlissel on the issue. Have you ever heard that debate? Steve Schlissel is a Federal Vision heretic. And Schlissel says he'll only allow Otis to defend his views from the Bible, but not from Romans and Galatians.
So he walked into the debate losing.
You know how to quote these. So anyway, yeah, it's pretty pathetic. Okay, so look at verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed, anathema, let him be anathema. So the gospel is a hill that we die on. It's a hill that I myself will always die on. You cannot tolerate any dissent. You cannot tolerate any kind of mixing or getting this wrong. What I've said for many, many years ever since I became an elder 20 years ago. If you get this doctrine wrong, if you get the gospel wrong, how we're justified before God, how a sinner can be right with God and go into heaven, if you get that wrong, it doesn't matter where else you're right. It doesn't matter if the rest of your theology is spot on biblical. If you get this wrong, you're outside the kingdom of God. It's as simple as that. And that's not, as I said, that wasn't in my manuscript, that's not your obsessive, compulsive, weird, freak pastor's position. This is the apostolic position that all of us are obligated to. Whether I get it right or not, that's what the Bible teaches. And someone after the service said, I like my obsessive compulsive pastor. I'm actually not. I don't have OCD. But if you're going to be OCD about one thing, it should be about the gospel. It should be about that. Okay, and then verse 10, another critical verse. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You preach a false gospel, you'll have a huge audience, and people will love you for it. When you preach the truth, you're going to have enemies. You will have enemies. I'm sorry?
Unfortunately.
Yeah, you will have people. That's right. It's that antithesis.
And generally, it seems like churches like that are the huge mega.
That's right.
They're not the small entity.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They tend not to be. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Does anyone here ever read the Babylon Bee?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah.
Someone like Paul Washer, you know, preached at Joel Osteen's church, and the whole stadium melted.
Yeah.
Because he's pretty clear on the gospel. So. So I saw one where John MacArthur jumped out of the rafters and dropped an elbow on Joel Osteen and said, "Discern this." Bam.
Yeah. I know I think you'll agree with this, but just for clarity, because this is always a point of contention that seems to come up with people. There are people that are sitting in churches that do this, but their faith is still in Christ.
That's right.
So it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to have all your doctrine correct.
That's right.
To be able to say this is the doctrine of justification. Your faith has to be in Christ.
That's right. Yeah, we're not.
But that's always a point that people want to argue back.
They do.
Of course, that's just because they want to argue it. You're trying to give people a doctrinal test. But.
Yeah, Sproul had a good response to that, where people said, "You're saying that we're justified by articulating justification correctly." And Sproul said, "If there's ever been a biblical doctrine that would mitigate against the idea of justification by the doctrine of justification, it's justification by faith alone." No, in other words, what's the person relying on? Whether they can articulate, okay, Christ's righteousness is legally transferred to my account, my sins are reckoned to him, and that's what he dies. Whether they understand all the details of that, what their hope rests on has to be Christ and nothing else. Whether they can articulate it in exacting detail doesn't really matter. You know, you want them to. You want people to understand the theology of Scripture and the doctrines of grace like that. But they don't have to do that perfectly in order to be Christians. You know, a lot of times little kids make their profession of faith and we'll try to trick them and be like, okay, well, what about good works? Don't we have to do good works? Don't people that go to heaven do good works? Yeah. Are we saved by them? Well, no, you couldn't be saved by them. Well, they're not going to be relying on anything other than Christ. And the thing is, there are a lot of people in Cincinnati, in Roman Catholic Cincinnati, that I talked to that did understand the gospel, understood it better than some Presbyterians. They're like, so what are you relying on? There was a lady involved in pro-life work that I knew. She was a lifelong Catholic. And I wanted to witness to her. I wanted to hear, what does she believe? And I asked her, what do you think is going to get you into heaven? The blood of Christ. Really? Yeah. What about all your pro-life work? No, I just do that because I love God. So you don't think your works play any role in getting you into heaven at all? No, not at all. I was like, do you realize that you are under the fetters of excommunication of your own church for believing that? I don't care. Well, why do you go there then? She said, because the sacraments just make me feel good. I'm like, so do you read your Bible every day? 5-6 chapters of the Bible every day. Wow. And I have no doubt before the Reformation happened, there were a lot of people in the medieval church.
Absolutely.
They would hear the creed, they would hear reading some scripture, and the Holy Spirit would work through it, and they'd be like, yeah, all the statues and all these relics and everything, that's pretty weird. And when they lay their head on the pillow at night, they're trusting in all I've got is Christ in the blood, and those people went to heaven. But I've no doubt about it.
So, yeah, because I've always believed that, too. There are people in the Catholic Church that are truly saved.
Yeah.
That's right.
Because of their belief.
And that's right.
And
so, absolutely.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Yeah.
That stems to the reason that the people in the Americanized
evangelical, in the
mm-hmm. prosperity gospel click circle thing that are truly believing in Christ.
Yes, they are.
And they just have a lot of bad influence.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. We're not.
Mm-hmm. I mean, this is such a hot. I grew up in a Nazarene church, so they taught, you know, Jesus gets you in, but then your works keep you in. So it's very similar to Rome. Yeah. So I'm very sensitive to that. For me, the reason I'm so passionate about it, other than it brings glory to God, is that if you are a true believer, at least my experience is, it's horrible to sit there. It's, you know, when we were in the evangelical SCC, the legalism is such a burden for a true believer. I mean, all those goats, they're fine. They love it. They check off whatever they think applies to them, and I'm a good Christian. But for the believer to have all that burdened on you, So to me, it's about setting those people free. It's like, I want to try to lovingly go, but you know you can rest in Christ. You don't have to have this. Some of them, I guess, like your friend, don't have that anxiety, but you created a great deal of anxiety for me to be under that kind of thinking.
Yeah,
it does. I think God uses those experiences to teach us. I mean, he doesn't leave his people.
Right.
I mean, I think his desire would be to draw them out. I mean, been through all of it. And I look back at them, and I've seen a lot of Christians throughout it. But, just gets to the point where, like, that's not what the scripture says.
Right.
Yeah, well, people who are true believers, if they're in false churches or very legalistic churches, or churches that are real muddy on the gospel, I think over time the Spirit will lead them out of there. And especially if you're a member of an apostate group like Rome or the East, you're a maverick in that community, and you have, I've told people, you have a moral duty to leave that communion immediately, because you're a member of an institution that anathematizes the gospel and says that you're not a Christian if you believe in Christ, if you believe in Christ alone for your salvation. But I think there are probably Mormons. Mormons will pick up their Bible and they'll read Ephesians and be like, wow. Or they'll understand the gospel. They'll see it right there. They'll read something in Scripture. Jehovah's Witnesses read the Bible and can come to know Christ. The Spirit always gets who he wants, no matter where they are. And I think we'll see people from the most wild-eyed churches in heaven because the Spirit will work through those crooked sticks to draw a straight line. And there'll be people that were members of churches whose theology was very sound and biblical that will end up in hell because they never really did repent and they never really did believe in the gospel. So it's not so much the label. Label's not important. It's what are you trusting in to get you past the judgment of God? And what is your confidence resting on to get you into heaven? That's why you want to find that out from someone. When you think about death and dying, where are you going to go and why? So that's the key.
And who's going to take you where?
Exactly. Okay, real quick, question four. There's six of these. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? In other words, you're not going to, throw away your Christian testimony by becoming a drug dealer or destroying your marriage or going off into some kind of serious scandalous sin. When you join a church, you're saying that we're going to be different. I'm going to live my life as a follower of Christ. We're going to live my life in obedience to God and try to adorn my profession of the gospel by living a godly life. Okay?
Isn't it
Nazarene?
They believe that you
could
lose yourself.
Yeah, oh yes,
we
forgot.
Save
the whole
life. Yeah. And so that's basically saying, well, there's just nothing strong enough that can pull you away.
That's right. That's right.
You're with us.
That's right.
You're with him.
Yeah. The only way we can lose our salvation is if Christ, that you never had it to begin with, or you were saved, but Jesus failed.
Right.
That's right. That I remember being challenged with that because I have so many friends from Pentecostal churches and so many people thought that you'd lose your salvation. And even growing up in a tradition that wasn't real strong theologically, I still knew there was something really wrong with that. I thought, if you can lose your salvation, that means something you're doing is keeping you saved. And I thought, how can any of these people think they're going to go to heaven then? They used to think, that's crazy. You actually think you're being, like, what, good enough or something? To
create their own list of laws.
Right, right. And they're never God's laws.
That they can keep.
Yeah, they're never the commandments of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Short hair.
Yeah, long.
Well, that's easy for me.
Don't drink, don't smoke, don't go to movies.
Yeah.
That's pretty much what I learned growing up.
Yeah, you can gossip, backbite. Yeah. Okay, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Meaning, when you join a church, those people become your people. And you go through times, I mean, I've been through it myself, you go through times where you're down, dumb, depressed, you don't feel close to people. And it's easy to just kind of retreat off into the drywall enclosure and just kind of like navel gaze. That's not healthy. If you join a church, you want to try to be there for the church's services and be a part of things. And it takes hard work to do that in our disconnected digital age to actually get to know people. So, okay, sixthly, finally, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to promote its purity and peace? Meaning, you want me and the elders of this church to be your spiritual overseers. Okay, and we're far from perfect and we're flawed men, but we do love the people in our church, and we do try to shepherd them along the way and help them and pray for people that are suffering, and we try to get the deacons involved, and if people have needs or need to move or have stuff going on that they need help with, we always try to do that. But that's what you're doing. You're promising to obey your elders and be submissive to your elders. Think of Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you. 1 Peter chapter 5 is another one, submit yourselves to your elders. It's hard to do that if you don't have elders, if you don't have guys that you're actually, that you have entrusted with the spiritual care. Okay, any questions? If at any point you have any questions about membership or whatever, feel free to email, call me, or just pull me aside. Glad to sit and talk or whatever. But I appreciate you guys hanging in there and coming to these for so long. Really, really appreciate your faithfulness. So let's go to prayer. Father, thank you for this time again. I thank you for each person here and those that couldn't be here. And we pray that you'd bless our worship and that your name would be glorified, that you would be pleased and honored by our worship this day and by our taking of communion. Strengthen our faith and our assurance in Christ, and strengthen our resolve to be holy, to be godly. And we pray that you'd be with us on this day of rest, and that we would sanctify it for your namesake and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.